Make your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to drop ourselves right back in at verse 12 of the chapter. Paul started this chapter by introducing to us a new subtype of Christian, and that would be the carnal or the immature Christian. This is not a Christian type that you should aspire to. These aren't lessons on how to properly be a carnal Christian. No, we don't want anything like that for you. These are corrections for carnal Christians. This is a category that should not exist for folks who have been in Christ for a while. Now, we admit there is a brief phase, a short period of time, once you get saved, when you're new to Christ, that, you know, you should be able to enjoy your Christian babyhood. You should be able to just develop and grow. But the point is, for certain, growth. That's God's plan for your life. Not that you just get saved and be a baby Christian, but that you get saved and then develop in the faith and grow in the faith. Unfortunately, we find so often that many people get saved and then find that they really rather like Christian babyhood. And they stay right there. They like being catered to. They like getting their way. They like other people cleaning up their messes, and it's something they never really grow out of. They're stuck on the bottle of milk, and they have not progressed yet to the solid food or to the meat that the mature Christian would be eating. I told you last week the difference between milk and solid meat would be milk is the surface sermons. Those are the surface truths. And meat or solid food, that would be in-depth Bible study. That would be Bible doctrine. That'd be the kind of stuff that you get in Paul's letters, those deep theological dives. I mentioned last week that I had recently discussed with my family some professing Christians that we knew that had been saved and walking with Christ for 20, 30, 40 years, honestly longer than that even. And I shared with you how shocked I was to see that, just to examine the life of a person that's been walking with the Lord that long. And I kind of left it at that. It was pretty black and white from me, and I left it in that. And that kind of bothered me this week. That sat uneasy with me because I thought, man, I hope the Anchor Fellowship folks don't think I was referring to anyone inside of our fellowship. So I wanted to clear that up this week. When I made that statement last week, I did not have any of you in this building, not just today, but, you know, on a regular Sunday, none of our Anchored folks did I have in mind when I made that statement. I just wanted to put you at ease. So if I said that and you were like, I wonder if he's talking about me, the nerve of that guy. I know he's talking about me. Yeah, I wasn't. However, I might add that I do not like to interfere with the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. So if that pricked your heart a little bit when I said that last week, if that convicted your soul a bit, well, then I'm just going to say it's better for you to listen to the Lord last week than me this week. And let the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, convict you of maybe some immaturity that I wasn't intending to call out from behind the lectern, but maybe some immaturity that the Holy Spirit wants to work on in your life. Maybe he's wanting to egg you on into spiritual growth. So let him. Let him do that. Well, Paul then gave us some metaphors, didn't he? The first metaphor was about farming or gardening. It was agricultural metaphor. And he was explaining to us the differences in our ministries, the necessity of all of our various ministries and the differences in those ministries. Some of us are like in planting work. Some of us are in watering work. So we're all doing various different things to help in the labor that's taking place in God's field. But Paul reminded us we're all on the same team and we're all working for the same purpose. And in all of our work, regardless of what we're doing, and how different and varied it is, God is using all of that to produce growth through our labors. Paul then gave us a second metaphor, and that one was about God's building. And again, he intends for that to be symbolic of the church. He taught that for the church, Christ has to be the cornerstone of the church, the foundation of the church in this metaphor. Christ has to be the foundation, and that's just the beginning of building a church. And you take from there, and according to Paul, we are all building on that foundation. We're all working on something, and we're constructing a building. And that's why it is so important that as we're working on that foundation, that we make sure we are all building according to the direction of our architecton. Remember that Greek word from last week, our master architect, our master builder. He has blueprints for all of this, so it's all supposed to go a certain way. We're all supposed to be building the exact same building. And we're all supposed to be doing our different parts, but when it comes up, it's supposed to be the right building. Let me put it to you like this. If I were to carry the metaphor out for Paul, here's what I think Paul was seeing. When he left the church at Corinth, he had built that foundation on Jesus. And what he intended to be erected off of that foundation was a ministry center. But, you know, years later, as Paul is getting word from the church at Corinth, from some of the members there about the mess has gone on, Paul realizes, hey, I left them the foundation. They had the blueprints. They knew what they were supposed to build. This should have been a church. This should have been a ministry center. But instead, they've erected a child's play center with a ball pit and trampolines and water slides. They've taken what I've intended to be a center for spiritual maturity, and they've made it into a center for spiritual immaturity. It's just child's play. What they've built is not at all what it was to be based on the foundation that was laid. And now Paul's going to continue forward with this metaphor that he's given us, this metaphor of God's building, and he's going to actually teach us something quite prophetic about our future. And I think that makes sense. It is always a good idea to direct the work that you're doing in the present based on what you know is to come in the future. If you know there's a certain test coming for whatever it is that you're making, you're going to build it in a way that it's going to meet the code, that it's going to stand that test. That's the metaphor that Paul gives us. So let's see how the Apostle Paul wraps all of this up, how he takes all of these metaphors and what he teaches us. We should be able to get through that today. So pray. You know how this goes. Dear Jesus, help this guy. Godspeed. We give new meaning to that word at Anchored Fellowship. Verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, and pause right there for a moment. The Apostle Paul has just listed out for us building materials that can be used to build on this foundation. Of course, this is the metaphor. So these are the literal symbolic pictures that Paul's giving to us. And the first thing that we want to do is split up the items that Paul just gave us into categories. Because if we can do that, I think we can figure out what we're supposed to be aiming for, just based on splitting this into categories, all right? It's pretty easy to do. The two different categories really jump off the page at you as you look it over, as you consider it. It really does naturally reveal itself. And the first category would be gold, silver, and precious stones. And the precious stones, that would be gemstones, like crystals, diamonds, topaz, emerald, those kinds of things. These are precious, costly gems that is being referred to. Now, I know none of that is typical American building materials. I mean, you know, I guess we could take a poll. Anyone here have a house made out of gold? Or a garage made out of crystal? No? Just me and Maggie then? Just us? That's weird. No, I'm kidding. No, ours is made out of cheap wood, trust me. I think it's safe to say those building materials are a little too rich for our blood. I don't care what category you're in. I mean, yeah, you'd maybe have to be a Trump to do this. I think there's a crystal cathedral somewhere down south, a mega church. I don't know if it's made out of actual crystal. I would guess not. Probably just glass. But we're not in that tax bracket, I don't think. Not any one of us here. So I think the second category, this would be what we'd be building our buildings out of. And the second category would be wood, hay, and straw. You know, tiki huts. That's the kind of stuff you build out of wood, hay, and straw. So it's pretty obvious what Paul is contrasting here. He's contrasting perishables and imperishables. These are perishable materials and imperishable materials. For the imperishable materials, you would have gold, silver, and precious stones. Those are imperishable. Pure gold does not rust. Ladies, if your wedding ring, if your gold wedding ring has rusted, I got news for you. He didn't go to Jared, he went to Timu. That's not pure gold. You make that cheapskate go home and buy you a gold ring, an actual gold ring, a pure gold ring today. Pure silver, that doesn't rust either. Gemstones, of course, they don't rust. All of that stuff, those are imperishable materials. You can set them out in your backyard. And if they don't get stolen in Fayette County, in 1,000 years, they'll look exactly the same as they did when you set them out. Now, the wood, hay, and the straw, on the other hand, those would be perishables. If you build a building out of wood, hay, and straw, how long you figure it's got? If it's Home Depot wood or Lowe's wood, a year, maybe 2 years, and then you're replacing stuff or you're restaining, you're trying to keep up after it, and the carpenter bees are tearing it up. Yeah, it's perishable. It just begins the process of degrading as soon as it comes off of the, you know, the sawmill or the assembly line or what have you. So knowing this, I think we can already guess that Paul's going to want us to go for the imperishable things here. He's going to want us to aim for building materials that are gold, silver, and precious stone. But let me just go ahead and cheat a little bit and look into where the Apostle Paul is going with this. You have to really do that to know what he's asking for, what he's desiring. And after all, it is his metaphor to use as he wants. And here's what you should know about where Paul is going with this metaphor. He's going to the fire. This building, God's building, according to the Apostle Paul, is destined for the fire. Now, knowing that, that most certainly helps you to pick a category of building materials, doesn't it? Like, we already know that if this building is headed for the fire, if the fire is the future for this building, then we are going to have to make it, we're going to have to construct it out of imperishable things. And as a side reference to this story, I would point you to the scholarly work of the book entitled The Three Little Pigs. Because you can learn the same lesson from that story, The Three Little Pigs. The first little piggy, he built his house out of straw. The second little piggy, he built his house out of sticks. And the third little piggy went wee, wee, wee all the way home. Oh, no, wait, I'm sorry, that's the wrong story. I mixed my metaphors like Paul does. Now, the third little piggy, he built his house out of brick. And you know how the fairy tale goes. The big bad wolf came along, he blew on all of those houses. I'm not sure why, but that's how the story goes. And he huffed and he puffed and he blew the first house down. He blew the second house down, but the third house, it was made out of brick. And that one he could not blow down. And that is the lesson that we're going to learn today through the Apostle Paul. So if you'd like, when your friends ask you today, what'd you guys study at Anchor Fellowship? Tell them, The Three Little Pigs. We studied The Three Little Pigs. They will think you're out of your mind. They'd be like, we always suspected you Anchor folks were a little different. Yeah, now we know for sure. But, okay, that's the metaphoric language. What we want to build with is gold, silver, and precious stones. But what does that all mean to us in the spiritual realm, in practical living? And I could give this to you in the short form by just saying we need to be building things that have eternal lasting value. So we need to be building God's way with godly works from godly motives. That's the way that I would put it to you, somewhere along the lines of our teaching title, right? But if I were to give that to you in long form, and don't worry, it's not all that much longer, I would just point you to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, because in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the author, the human author, Luke, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the book of Acts, he really gives us the key to success, quote-unquote success, for the early church. And what was it? It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So there, right there you have it. This is what we are to be building on top of the foundation that has been laid for the church, Jesus Christ. This right here, Acts 2:42, in short and, well, long form, but still short form. This is the gold, the silver, and the precious stones for the church. This is what this organism, this building of God, is to be made out of. It is devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching. That means New Testament teaching, New Testament Bible teaching, New Testament Bible doctrine. And then he says, fellowship. That's another important one. I don't think many churches realize how important fellowship is to building a church. You have to have good times of fellowship. That's necessary. That's been intended by God. I've had, you know, quite a few people tell me, well, the old church that I went to, like, we came in and it was like a funeral. Everyone sat there very quietly. So I was really taken aback by your church, by Anchored Fellowship, because I came in and everyone's talking and laughing and greeting one another and having a good time and deep conversations. And I'm like, yeah, that's the way that it's supposed to be. There's supposed to be good fellowship in the church. I shared with you last week, when you come in and just fellowship with one another, that is part of building the church. And then he says, breaking bread together. And that is referring to the observance of communion. It's making communion an important aspect of the fellowship. If you'd like to see that as like agape feast, if you're Baptist, potlucks, you know, if that's the way you want to see that as well. Okay, that's fine. That's important too. Eating together, having meals together, church meals, those kinds of things. And then last of all, and certainly this is not last in the order, prayer. Prayer. Those are the essentials for building a healthy church. Now, what would the wood, hay, and the stubble be if we're interpreting this into practical reality? What would it be? Well, that would be everything else. That would be everything that has no spiritual value to it. So that's religious performancism. It's growth gimmickry. It's ministerial methodology. You know, things like, well, if we have gift giveaways, we'll get more people in our church. Okay, here's our gift giveaway. The first person that brings 10 new people to our church, we're going to award them with a brand new Apple Watch. It's that kind of stuff. It's the non-spiritual stuff that, you know, those may be gimmicks to get more people in, but in and of themselves, they have no spiritual eternal value. They're non-factors in that regard. So verse 3, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So in the Bible, fire usually represents judgment, and that is most certainly the case here. When Paul is speaking of fire in the metaphor, what he's actually referring to in the spirit realm is judgment. And look carefully at the first part of verse 13. And ask the question, what is getting tested with fire here? What is being judged? Notice he says, not each one, but each one's work. That's a big deal. You might want to underline that. I actually prepped you for this last week. I shared with you that Paul is not teaching us here about the judgment of individuals for heaven and hell. You know, that whole, where am I going to spend eternity judgment? That's not what's being spoken here. What Paul is teaching us here is judgment of the work of every individual Christian. Now, we're all doing work for the Lord. And according to Paul here, your work that you're doing, it is headed for fire. It's headed for judgment. God is going to judge that. Does that hold consistent in the Word of God? Is the believer's works going to be judged? Yes, Paul would share with us later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat, that's the word bema, the bema seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3 then, beginning at verse 12, this is the bema seat judgment that Paul is giving to us in metaphoric language. And I know it's a metaphor that is teaching us about this future judgment for believers, but it really is the clearest snapshot that we have of this judgment. We're told about it in other places, but we don't really know what it looks like. Paul gives us a complete breakdown of this. And if you just take and learn from all of the metaphoric language and take and interpret it properly, it gives you just a crystal clear idea of what our judgment is going to look like when we get to heaven. Because there is a judgment coming for us. And before you get nervous about that, let's just let Paul continue to unpack this for us. Verse 14. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. Verse 15. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So again, there it is in very clear speech that this is not about the individual being judged on whether or not they're going to be allowed into heaven. This is not about judgment, whether you are going to gain eternal life or lose it, whether you're going to gain salvation or lose it. It's not about that. It is about gaining or losing eternal rewards for the works that you have done on the earth. Again, the Bema Seat Judgment. We've had this in other studies, so you probably know as a fellowship what the Bema Seat is. That was an award stand in the Greek athletics games. There was a judge that would sit on the Bema Seat, and the people that were winning the races and, you know, winning the competitions, they would come up to the Bema Seat and they would be rewarded. They would be given the gold medal, the silver medal. That's, you know, American language. It was these were laurels, these were wreaths, but they were awarded based on how they did in those competitions. It was not a punitive judgment, but it was a judgment for the purpose of rewards. That is, praise God, the only judgment that is left for you as a believer. Your other judgment, heaven and hell, justification or condemnation, that judgment was handled the moment you said, Jesus, save me. I'm unrighteous. I'm a sinner. I know where I'll go if I am judged on my merits. Save me by grace. The moment you did that, the moment that you put your faith in Jesus for salvation, heaven and hell, life and death, justification and condemnation, that was settled. And you're saved now. The only judgment that remains for you is that God is going to pick apart all of your works that you have done, all of your Christian works. The earthly stuff doesn't matter. The stuff you're doing on the job doesn't matter unless it's evangelizing along with the work that you're doing on the job. But it's the spiritual labor that is going to be judged by God. He's going to pick that apart, every bit of it. He will make sure that you are rewarded for all of your gold, silver, and precious stones. He will make sure that you are rewarded for all of the good works that you have done for Him. He will not miss a thing. The times you spent in your prayer closet when no one else saw you and you were praying for people and you were interceding for people. The work that you did behind the scenes that no one brought you up on stage and praised you for. The Lord is going to make sure you get rewarded for all of that. But as we study this topic throughout the scriptures, it becomes very obvious to us that it's not just about the work itself. Something else matters a whole lot too. And that would be the spirit and the motive from which you do the work. And I would say that's the most important thing. Not that you're doing the right works, but that you're doing the right works with the right spirit and with the right motive. And we're told this quite a few times in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, that motive and spirit, heart, all of that matters the most when it comes to everything that you are doing for the Lord. Jesus even taught us a side of this, an aspect of this in Matthew chapter 6, when he was telling us about doing our religious works, our praying and our fasting. And he taught us this principle that if we're doing our religious works for the purpose of being seen by mankind, then we have already received our reward. And that when we stand before the Lord in judgment over our works, He'll take that one. And you would have got a reward for it If you didn't do it for the purpose of getting earthly acclaim or earthly applause, but you did, so he's going to take that work and he's going to cast that one away, and you won't be rewarded for that. So if you're doing your works just so that other people can see what you're doing and praise you for your spirituality and commend you for your Christian dedication, then I hope that the applause you get, the praise you get, the awards you get, I hope that's all worth it, because that's all you get. That is not going to stand the test of God's judgment. It'll be burned up in the end, and you won't get a reward for that. That is just one example of losing rewards over the works that we have done for the Lord because of improper motivations. Maybe you've heard that old song, "Only one life, so soon it will pass. Only what's done," sing it, Judy, "for Christ will last." Yeah, that's it right there. That's the key behind the reward for good works. It's doing it for Christ. It's doing it for the right reasons, not for selfish reasons, not for carnal reasons, not for earthly reasons, but for eternal ones. I suspect that so much of the work that has been done for Christ is one day going to just get completely burned up and not rewarded. I am convinced of that, because I am convinced that much of Christian labor in this country and in this world is done for vain reasons, for improper, unspiritual, unhealthy reasons. And I'll just use myself as an example for this one. I put work into what I do for Anchored Fellowship. And I will tell you, I put in the right work. I do the right things. We get up here, we do the right things here. This is the right work. Everything that I'm doing throughout the course of the week, it's the right work. I put my guts behind it, but that is not the be-all, end-all when it comes to rewards for works. The most important aspect of everything that I am doing for Anchored Fellowship, therefore the Lord, the most important aspect of that is, why am I doing it? If I am doing it so that Anchored can be bigger than the church down the street, or if I am doing it so that I can build my empire, generate wealth for myself, if those are the kind of motivations for why I'm doing what I do, it does not matter how well I do it. It doesn't matter how hard I work at it. My motive is ungodly, wicked even, evil, as this whole metaphor is going to conclude. And I therefore will lose those rewards for all of that work. And that goes for you as well. Everything that you're doing for the Lord, It all comes down to answering the question of, why am I doing this? What's my motivation? That question lies at the heart of finding the right spirit and the right motives for our labor in the Lord. But you say, I build a Christian ministry that has impacted the entire world. I've been awarded for it. I've been on TV shows because of it. Again, I hope it was worth it. I hope that reward was good enough, because it's the only reward you're going to get. When you stand before the Lord, there will be no further reward for that, because the motives were improper and your reward, along with your labors, up in smoke. The truth is, it is more about spirit and motive than it is about the work itself or the results. Now, the work is important. We've already covered that. We do have to be building the right things with the right material. We're following a blueprint here. The work is important, but much more important than that is the spirit and the motive behind it. Even the results, who cares? Even the success, who cares? It doesn't really factor into how we are rewarded for the work that we do. You can faithfully work for the Lord your entire lifetime and seemingly have no success at it, and yet your reward is going to be massive, because you were doing the right thing in the right way, you were glorifying God with it, and you were doing it with the right spirit and pure motives. The prophet Jeremiah comes to mind here. He ministered for, some 40, 50 years to a bunch of rebellious Jews. And he had little to no fruit from that 40 to 50 years of ministry. All he really ever seemed to do is get the Jews mad at him. They hated him. And yet Jeremiah would have a tremendous reward for being the prophetic voice in his generation to be able to stand up against ungodliness and rebellion. Or how about Noah, who preached, depending on how you look at it, for 100 to 120 years, a preacher of righteousness, according to the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And he was preaching, you know, the flood is coming, I suppose. He was a preacher, so I guess he was preaching righteousness. Get it right, people. Get it together. Come back to the Lord. Repent, confess, be renewed, because the flood's coming. And for 120 years of ministry, what did he have to show for it? Just his family. It ended up 8 souls on board that ark. The rest of them treading water until they were glugging water. That's not a whole lot of ministry success. But that man was faithful. And he is going to get a tremendous reward for his faith to actually believe God that a worldwide flood was coming and that he needed to build a boat and that animals were going to come onto that boat and that he was going to save the earth through that ark, and then to preach that to others. So, those men will not be rewarded for success. They will be rewarded for spirit, for motive, for works. And it is the same for you here at Anchored Fellowship. Verse 16. Do you not know that you, plural, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you, plural, verse 17. If anyone, singular, destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you, plural, are that temple. Now, why was I so emphatic in pointing out the plurals and the singulars there? I was emphatic about that because that changes how we interpret the verse. If it's singular, it could mean something else. If it's plural, then it has to mean something else entirely other than what we might be thinking. What I'm getting at here is that the legalistic will take a verse like this and they'll believe that this is speaking about the individual as being an individual temple of the Holy Spirit, and that means if you do anything to physically harm that temple, the individual temple of the Holy Spirit, that then God is going to destroy you. You're committing a sin. If you're consuming and ingesting stuff that is harming the physical human body, that body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, God's going to destroy you. It's a sin. All right. But that is not what is being taught here at all. This is not about ingesting and consuming stuff. Jesus and Paul both taught us that it is not what you ingest and consume into the physical body that defiles the person. Only the stuff that happens in the heart, the sin that forms in the heart and then comes out through works, only that is the stuff that defiles us. So back to our singular and plural. Who do you think Paul might be talking to here in plural terms? Just go back to our context. Let's go back to our context. Don't lose our context and we won't lose our minds. What was our context? It was the building that God's building. And what did we say that building represented? What's he talking about? He's talking about the church. So do you see that from the verse we just read? Paul's not talking about individual Christian temples, individual bodies. He is talking about the church being God's temple. And when you keep it in that form, you aren't tempted to take it and use it incorrectly in the legalistic way. King James Version, folks, they should especially know this, because in the King James Version, you have the word ye, not yeet. Ye, that's all right, you guys don't know current slang anyway. It's the English, the old English word ye, and that is a plural form of the word you. When you read in the King James Version you, that means singular. When you read ye, that means plural, all right? So it's easier to see in the King James Version. I wish folks would finally listen to us Pennsylvanians. We've been trying to tell the world for many years now that we need a plural word for you. And of course, we've come up with the perfect word. It's yuns. You know, I mean, if the world would just listen to us and make that proper English style, look at how beautiful this would read. It would say, let's see, where are we at? Lost my place. It would say, do yins not know that yins are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in yins? Isn't that just beautiful? Just literary genius. And it's more accurate. But the point is, Paul isn't talking about individuals here. He's talking about the collective. This message is to the church as a whole. He is calling the church the temple of God. So who is Paul warning then? Is he warning people about, oh, make sure you don't eat stuff that's harming your body, or make sure you don't use tobacco or anything like that? Is that what he's saying? That's not what he's saying here. Who's he warning? He is warning the individuals. Remember that one singular word? He's warning the individuals that would destroy the church. That's who he's warning. He's warning the individuals. Remember, his overall topic is division. He's still working on that. So he's warning the people that would cause division in the church. He's warning the people that would divide up and harm the church body. That's the warning, the dire warning that we are getting from Paul. So please know that. I just want you to know that, so that when you come to this verse in the future and you read it, you're just going to instantly know, oh, okay, yeah, this is where Paul is warning Christian workers not to destroy God's work. This is where he's warning ministers not to destroy God's church. Verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. So, again, this is all in the context of what we're building for God and how we're building it. So this wisdom that Paul introduces in the first part of verse 18, it actually isn't a wisdom at all. It's not biblical wisdom. He's actually speaking this sarcastically. Paul did that a lot. You know that. He was a very sarcastic fellow. It's one of the things that endears me to the Apostle Paul to me. He was being sarcastic here. He was making sure, and he'll come out and say it a little more clear shortly, but making sure to make the point that worldly wisdom, the worldly way of thinking, worldly motivations, worldly methods for building an organization, none of that is going to work in God's church. Because this is not an organization, it's a living organism. We're onto something completely different than worldly wisdom. We've thrown that away. It's not going to work for what God's building in the church. He's using something completely different. And what we're building and the way that we're building it, it's going to look foolish to the world. That's what Paul's trying to tell us. It is not going to look like wisdom at all to the world. They're going to tell us 100 different ways that we should be doing it, ways that we can do it better. They're going to think the way we're doing it is foolish. And we're just going to have to be willing as God's people to stand in there, build the building God's way, trusting that God knows best and that he has a direction for how this thing is to be built. And if we'll just listen and obey, then the right thing is going to end up being built. And we're going to have to become fools in the eyes of the world as we just stick to the simplicity of the gold, the silver, and the precious stones, the Bible study, the fellowship, communion, and prayer. When we just stick to our simple formula, we're going to have to be willing to take the heat from the world. And believe me, we're going to get it. We're going to get it all the time. They're going to be very critical of us. What, you guys just get together and pray, sing a few songs, teach the Bible? Couldn't you all do that in your separate homes? And then when you come to church, you could make church more exciting. You could do funner things in church to keep people's attention. Or, you know, you could get more involved in the community. Or you could become more political. There are a lot of better ways that you could use your church time. Well, We don't really care what they think. That's not how God said to build the church. He didn't say to build the church on the foundation of Jesus with political activism or with community involvement necessarily. We're to build it on the things that have been outlined for us, the spiritual, eternal things, and we can't worry about what the world thinks of us. We just got to go through with God's plan, and when it's all said and done, God is going to prove His wisdom is always highest and best. In fact, that's where Paul goes with this next. Verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. So there you go. It's not real wisdom at all. It only seems like real wisdom to the natural man, the natural thinker. But it's not real wisdom at all. It's not wisdom to the spiritual man. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And Paul told us a similar thing in chapter 1. He said that the Lord has made foolish the wisdom of this world. I just love that. He lets them like arrogantly and broadly broadcast their wisdom and their science and their philosophy so that once they have to make amendments and changes and corrections to their wisdom and science and philosophy, that they will look foolish. The Lord wants those setups. Go ahead. Share your worldly wisdom. Let's see if it holds water. But the wisdom of God, contrary-wise, never needs amended. You know, we never have to pass out pamphlets with amendments to the Word of God. Yeah, you remember last week we did the whole forgive your enemies and love your enemies and pray for them which despitefully use you. Yeah, we took that out. We got a better way now. I'm going to let you guys get some revenge on the folks that are bothering you. No, there's never amendments. God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. His word to us never changes. It never needs updated or revised. It's always right. The course of life is always proving worldly wisdom wrong and godly wisdom true. So verse 20, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that would be the so-called wise, that they are futile. Verse 21, so, or therefore, or because of what we've been discussing, let no one boast in men. So see, he is still on the topic of division, just as I told you. Remember, we're of Paul, we're of Apollos, we're of Cephas, we're fighting over pastors. Yeah, he's still on that topic of division. He is still correcting them over their childish game of pick a pastor, something they have going there in their Christian play center instead of Christian ministry center. So do you see how Paul tied all of this together? Beautiful. It may be worldly wisdom to build your church around a persona. It's the idea that, hey, if you can just find yourself like a Christian celebrity, let that be your leader. Man, you're going to have a big church. Well, that's worldly thinking. It's not real wisdom. You're fine and your church is growing until that guy, you know, has a scandal. Then the whole thing comes down. You're only going to be as stable as your Christian persona is, your pastoral celebrity. But what the Lord is building His church on is something far more stable than people, far more stable than Christian workers. In fact, they become replaceable. When God can't use one anymore, He'll just move that one right out and He'll bring the right one in. The Lord is building the church on far more stable things, imperishable things, incombustible things. And He says this, let no one boast in men. Okay, and again, I got to say the word one more time, context. Context, context, context. Okay, four more times. Context is important. Okay, five more times. This verse is connected to the metaphors. That's why when we see the word so there in verse 21, that's why I pointed that out. This is connected to everything we've just been studying. So verse 21, this is connected to the metaphors that Paul has just given to us, that would be the metaphor of working in God's field. That would be the metaphor of building God's building. And that would be the metaphor of making sure no one is destroying the temple of God. And his point would be that we cannot boast in people right now because, metaphor number one, we're not even all that sure that their crop is going to come in. We're not sure that they have produced any fruit yet. We're not sure that their full crop is going to come in. You ever look at someone and you think, you know, I'm not so sure this guy's working with the full crop. Not so sure his full crop has come in. You got to wait. You can't glory in that guy because you don't know if there's actually going to be eternal fruit that comes from his ministry. Regardless of what it looks like. I don't care if he's got 20,000 people in his church. Regardless of what he looks like, we got to wait for the fruit to come in. Metaphor number two, we can't glorify man or boast in man because we're not even sure that what they're building with is going to stand the fire that's coming. We're not sure it's going to match up and last the judgment of God. And then metaphor number three, we can't glorify people, we can't worship mankind because we don't know but that individual may be subtly destroying the church of God. So, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the next chapter, judge nothing before the time. In other words, don't jump the gun on judgment. Don't call the election until all the ballots are in. I'm sorry I had to poke that old sore wound. I'm sorry. We gotta wait for the end results to come in, and then in the process of judgment and rewards, then we're gonna know. Who can we clap for? Who can we applaud? Who can we say thank you, Jesus, for? Look at the work they did. It made it. It stood the fire. Gold, silver, precious stones, even if the fire is so hot that it would melt gold and silver, guess what? You still got gold and silver. You haven't lost your investment. And that's the point here. When you're working for the Lord with eternal things, from eternal perspectives, in eternal ways, then no matter what comes, and no matter the judgment, when it's all said and done, you will not have lost your investment. You're still going to be rewarded for what you've done. Verse 21, reading on, finishing up here. For all things are yours. Verse 22, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, who's Cephas, or Cephas. That is the guy with three names, Simon in Hebrew, Peter or Petros in Greek, and then Cephas or Cephas, that would be Aramaic for Petros or Peter. Whether Paul or Apollos or the Apostle Peter or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, verse 23, and you are Christ. And that is not the only time in the Bible that we will be taught that all of this belongs to God's people. Paul teaches that a couple times in his epistles. Jesus even taught us that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Yeah, folks, if you're a believer in Christ, you're a joint heir with Christ. You are inheriting all of this because all of this is his inheritance. One day, Pennsylvania, that's yours. You won't even need an ID. You won't have to pay taxes. It's yours because that's part of the inheritance of Christ, and you're a joint heir with him. You're his, as Paul just said. Pennsylvania, that's going to be yours. Fiji Islands, maybe that's something to get a little more excited about. Kay Island, that's yours. It belongs to MSC right now. That's yours in the millennium. All of this is ours, and of course the same goes for the spiritual. Anchored Fellowship doesn't belong to Arlen. Calvary Chapel Brownsville doesn't belong to Pastor John. Calvary Chapel Westmoreland doesn't belong to Pastor Clark or Pastor Lewis, even though there's two of them fighting over. No, I'm just kidding. Calvary Baptist Church doesn't belong to Pastor Ron. Faith Assembly doesn't belong to Pastor Jason. All of this is ours. We're in the kingdom. This is all of ours. So we can benefit from all of the ministries. Isn't that great news? That's what Paul's saying here. You don't have to pick. Can you imagine if you had to pick? Okay, you're a Christian. First week, you got to pick a mentor. You got to pick a guy. You got to pick a leader. You going to pick Peter or Paul or Apollos? Peter, he walked on water. Pretty cool guy to pick. No one else can say that. But Jesus, he was also very black and white, very blunt. If you like that kind of thing, Peter's your guy. You know, pretty heavily Jewish. Or would you prefer Paul? Do you like the deep theological dives where your head's spinning and your heart's exploding? If that's what you want, pick Paul. He's your guy. Maybe Apollos, the eloquent speaker, the TED Talk guy. Maybe you want him. You want to be inspired by the flowery presentations, but you got to pick a guy and then you can't listen to the other two. Wouldn't that be terrible? Like, you know, well, I can't listen to Peter's sermons online because I picked Paul. Or I can't listen to Paul's because I picked Apollos. I'd really like to know what Paul says about that passage, but I didn't pick him. He's not my guy. I've divided over this. So it's really ridiculous. But praise God, we don't have to pick. We can benefit from all of the wonderful ministries out there. All of the pastors. I do it all the time. I listen to Calvary Chapel pastors across the globe. I steal from them. And that's okay. It's not their material. It's ours. Everything that God does in the church, He does it for us. It's all of ours. And as just a part of the spiritual inheritance. So praise the Lord for that. And then we finish with this statement. And Christ is God's. So everything's yours. Remember, citizens of two kingdoms, right? Citizens of heaven, citizens of earth. It's all ours. And we are Christ. That's why it's all ours, because we're Christ. And Christ is God's. That's the divine order. It's not the only time that Paul uses this divine order. Worship team, come on up. I know it sounds like I'm just winding up, but I'm winding down. It's not the only time that the Lord uses or gives to us the divine order. Paul will give it to us again in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he will tell us that the head of the woman is the man. So ladies, I hope you got yourself a good man. And the head of the man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God the Father. That's the divine order. So remind me when we get to 1 Corinthians 11 to reference this passage. Don't let me teach that passage without referencing this one, because this is really... It's a good support for that. It reminds you that when Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 11, it's not a fleeting thought. It's not a passing fancy. It's a doctrinal dictate. It is a divine truth that gives to us the divine order. And if that's God's divine order that is locked for us into the canon of Scripture, then we ought to give regard to it. There's order in everything that God has done. There's order in all creation. And it would do us well to take heed to that and follow God's order. All right, let's stand. We're going to close in a word of prayer, and then we're going to sing and glorify the Lord quickly with one last song before we go home. Let's pray.